All right, good morning or afternoon. It's really good to be here. You know, I've been watching the English service with Danny Nong through COVID quite a bit, and so I'm really excited to be able to be here on the other end of the camera and to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. I bring greetings on behalf of the Victorian Conference. There's some great things happening around the conference despite COVID. And we can see the faithfulness of God's people. It was a really positive year as far as financially. You would have thought, wow, it's going to be tough with all of our churches closing, having to close. But, you know, our people have been faithful, which means that work goes forward, and we praise God for that. And on behalf of the conference, thank you for your faithfulness. If you come to visit me at the conference office, it would surprise you, I think, to notice that as you drive up the driveway on the left, there is a massive building now. In fact, it's three buildings. And this is stage one of the Pavilions project, which incorporates 41 apartments, which are completed now. There's a big theatre. There's a really nice cafe, which our cafe provider, they're still in the process of fitting out the shop and moving in, but we expect that cafe will be opened by the end of March as well. And then there's lots of meeting rooms as well. Of the 41 apartments, 30 have been sold to date, and so there's 11 still available at this point. But it's a really nice facility, and we're looking forward to seeing that filled so we can complete the second and third stage of Pavilions, which will be approximately another 90 or so apartments that are being built there. So there's some of the good things that are happening around the conference. But this morning, I'm here to preach the Word of God. And before I do that, let me just have a short prayer. Father in heaven, I just want to say thank you that I have this privilege of opening your Word this morning. I commit myself to you. Pray that the words I speak would encourage each one of our hearts in our walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see that I've entitled this morning's sermon, Is God a Narcissist? Just last week, I had an old college friend contact me out of the blue. I hadn't heard from him for over 20 years. We graduated about 30 years ago, so it gives you a bit of an idea. I had some contact with him after we graduated. He went on to become a minister. He was married, had a couple of children. However, very sadly, he lost his faith, and he also lost his marriage, and I hadn't heard from him for 20 years. And he describes himself now as a backslidden atheist. That's what he told me he was. And he was contacting me via SMS Messenger. And he said, look, I'm a backslidden atheist. And I challenged him on that. I mean, we sat through the same college classes together. We studied the Bible together. He was a committed pastor for a number of years. So I really challenged him. And he came back to me with this message, and I want to read it to you. He said, frankly, the view of God in the Bible is so awful, it's not something that I could reasonably consider. God is presented as vengeful, jealous, petty, and angry. He advocates ethnic cleansing, homophobia, and is sexist. The thought that a God kills himself to satisfy his own bloodlust is nonsensical and horrific. Then there's the lifestyle or lack of lifestyle associated with religion. My last years in ministry, I watched egocentric people getting off on worshipping God in praise services. It was narcissists worshipping a complete narcissist. Why does God demand to be worshipped? As a parent, it would be like me demanding my sons to worship me. At the same time, I saw very few in the church actually worshipping by caring for others. So is God a narcissist? Does God have to be the center of attention? When God walks in the room, do we have to drop everything and give him all of our attention, or does he stomp his big God feet and get really angry like a spoiled little child? I think in order to answer this question on whether or not God is a narcissist, we need to consider the question of fallen humanity in relation to God. What is the nature of fallen humanity in relationship to God? The Bible describes the fallen nature of humanity much like a marriage that went wrong, where one partner was unfaithful to the other partner. It also describes it like the betrayal of a close friend. Essentially, you could say it's where humanity has fallen out of love with God. And perhaps you've been through a circumstance where your love has been rejected, or a close friendship, someone has betrayed you. And you know how incredibly painful that can be. I just want you to think for a moment from God's perspective how painful it is for Him that we as humanity corporately have jilted our lover. We've cheated on Him. And so it's billions of times over for all of us humans that God's heart has been broken again and again and again. You see, the fact is that God created us to be His friends. He didn't create us to be mindless robots who go about doing His bidding without any question. He wants us to have freedom of choice so we choose to respond to Him out of love, not mindlessly. And so when we talk about the fallen nature of humanity, we're not talking about a list of rules that have been broken so much as we're talking about breaking the very heart of God. It's you and me saying, God, sure, you might have given me life, but I'll live for myself, thanks very much. I'm not interested in you being in my life. I hate you. Go away. Have you ever heard a child say to their parent, I hate you? I've never said that to my parents. I think I'd be afraid to. There was probably times where I felt pretty angry with them. I've never had my children say it to me either, thankfully, but I'm sure that they've probably felt pretty angry at me at times too. But when you hear that from a child, one to whom, you know, they owe their very existence, the one that feeds them and clothes them and just pours out love upon them, when you hear a child say that to a parent, man, I don't know about you, but it just makes my skin crawl. It's just not right. And yet that's essentially what humanity did to God. Go away. I'll live for myself. I hate you. Mrs. White, when talking about the fallen nature of man, describes it this way on page 17 of Steps to Christ. She said, selfishness took the place of love. Selfishness took the place of love. How did she come to this? Where did she get this from? Well, let's have a look at a few Bible verses. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And here we find one of the best definitions of what sin is. 1 John, there's many definitions of sin in the Bible, but this is perhaps the clearest. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And I'm using the NIV version today. It says that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So sin is breaking God's law. It's the opposite of God's law. Now let's have a look at Romans chapter 13, verse 10, and try to work out what God's law is according to the Bible. There's a great definition of God's law in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Paul, of course, is speaking here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, and he says that love does no harm to its neighbors. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. Love is fulfillment of the law. So when we live out God's law, we're loving. Now, what's a definition for love? Well, there's a few, and Jade read one before from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I'm going to look at one that Jesus himself gave in John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15 and verse 13. He says there in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So in other words, according to Jesus, love is putting the needs of others before your own needs, putting others above self. So if sin is breaking God's law, and law is love, living God's law, and love is putting others first, therefore, as Mrs. White said, selfishness took the place of love. We put ourselves first. Every thought, every action that potentially ignores or hurts somebody else is selfish and therefore sin. So in life we get to choose. Am I going to love? Or am I going to sin? Am I going to act selfishly? Or am I going to act selflessly? These are decisions that we have to make. It's pretty simple. I live for myself, or I live for others. Now, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, which is a passage we all know very well, but I do want you to turn with me to it, because it is such an important verse to what I'm sharing this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, right over the back of the Bible, it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This God who is defined as love fills the universe. This whole universe is held together by love. And what did we say love was? Love was putting others first. Everything that God does, the very essence of who God is putting others first. The needs of others come first, as far as God is concerned. Sin, on the other hand, is the absolute opposite. It's an unwanted intruder that's pushed its way into this world, that's causing incredible pain and disruption to God's perfect, what was once perfect creation, temporarily. Because sin's days are numbered. Sin's an enemy of God. It's an enemy of creation. It's an enemy of love. Sin is not self-sustaining, because it just concentrates on itself. It's not outward looking, it's just inward looking. And the outcome of sin? Greed, dishonesty, hate, manipulation, jealousy, lust, unfaithfulness, lies, chaos, murder, and ultimately death. Look with me at James chapter 1 and verse 15, just after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 15. James chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's no future in sin. So it raises the question, if there's no future in sin and it's all bad news, how on earth did it even infiltrate its way into what was once this perfect creation? One word, really: deception or character assassination. Let's look and remind ourselves exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. There's three things that the serpent does here. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So notice the three steps of deception here. And the first one is that the devil says that God is being restrictive upon you. God had created the whole of creation. It was a perfect creation. There was everything that they could have ever wanted or needed. Immense freedom. But there was the one restriction. It was in the middle of the garden. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the question rises, well, why did God even put it there? Because God is love, and that means he gives us freedom of choice. He had to put the tree there because there wouldn't have been love otherwise. There had to be the opportunity for people to choose freely to obey him. So there was this immense freedom with one small restriction. The devil comes along and he twists it all around and he said, "Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? I mean, look at this huge restriction God's putting upon you. You've got no freedom at all." So he implies that God is restrictive, that God's trying to hold back good stuff from you. And then he flat out says that God lied. He said, "No, you're not going to die. God had said you'd die back in chapter 2, but I say you're not going to die." In other words, that God is a liar. He can't be trusted. You don't believe a word that he says. And then he says that God's a selfish narcissist. He says, "The only reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he knows that when you do, you'll become like him. You'll get his qualities. He doesn't want to share his godness with you. He wants all the praise. He wants all the worship. He wants everyone just to be looking at him all the time. So he's holding that back from you because he's restrictive and he's a liar and he's a selfish narcissist. He doesn't want you to have what he's got, his godness." And because they believed these lies, they lost their ability to love. They believed God was restrictive, a liar, and a selfish narcissist. So they didn't trust any God anymore. And so they ate of the fruit. And from that point on, they couldn't possibly comprehend how it might be that this restrictive, lying, selfish narcissist could possibly want to help them in any way. And so they're unable to love one another. They're unable to love God. Because the reality is we're all dependent upon receiving God's love in order to be able to give out God's love. Just like a light bulb, the light bulb has very little value in itself until it's plugged into its power source. But when it's plugged into its power source, it can give out that light. Same with you and me. If we're not plugged into our power source of love, unselfish love, we can't truly love. So what was the outcome? Well, before sin, Adam and Eve were selfless. They were focused upon God. They were focused upon one another because they were living under God's law of love. Their whole purpose and privilege in life, they felt, was to serve one another. That's all they were focused upon. How can I help you? What can I do to serve you? What can I do to serve you, God? Because that's what God's like. Remember the definition of love? Is putting others above self. There was no shame, there was no guilt. But the moment they partook of that tree, they became self-serving, they became self-conscious and ashamed of what they saw in themselves. Because now their focus was not out there, their focus was back upon themselves. And what they saw without the love of God coming within them was not pleasant. So what do? They hide from God, they hide from one another, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves because they just don't like what they see anymore. And they hide in the garden from God, and then God comes along and he asks some very important questions. The first question was, hey, who told you that you were naked? In other words, it wasn't me. Don't go pointing the finger at me. You had some very clear guidelines. I've given you this world of freedom. You had that one restriction. It wasn't me that made you feel the way that you're feeling right now. The reality was, when they partook of that tree, they felt shame and guilt because that's a natural consequence of a decision against God's law of love. And he asked them that question. The next question was, have you eaten of that tree? So he points back to the tree. He points back to the source of their feelings. You know, you have people say, you know, God's cruel and vindictive. He just wants to condemn you. No. Condemnation comes from within. It doesn't come from God. Condemnation, it comes from yourself. When you do the wrong thing, that's called your conscience. When you act outside of God's law of love, you feel condemnation. God is not the one who condemns. Have a look what Jesus says about Lucifer, this serpent that had crept into Eden there. In John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. It says there in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And jump down to just over the page to chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. You see, the devil is nothing but a thief and a liar. He's a thief because he's stolen God from humanity and humanity from God. He's a liar because his tactics haven't changed from the moment that he slithered into the Garden of Eden. He continues to whisper into our ears, you know what, God doesn't love you. You're not good enough. He's restrictive. He's a liar. He's a selfish narcissist. So just do your own thing. Live for yourself. Go your own way. He continues with that mantra today in each of our ears. So how do you defend against that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And here we see clearly what Satan's strategy is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age, and who's the God of this age? Lucifer, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan's strategy is simply to blind our eyes to the true character of God. So Satan's strategy is simply about perceptions. He does not want you to understand that God is love. It takes place right here, that great controversy thing that we read about. It takes place right here. He just blinds people to it. And they walk around and say, well, God's a selfish narcissist if there is a God. I mean, look at this and that and the other. Because they're blinded. How do you fight against that sort of blindness? How do you get your sight back? Well, in chapter 4, verse 6, a couple of verses later, it says, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, so out of the blindness, let the light shine out of the darkness. How does that happen? He made his light to shine upon our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we look to Christ, we begin to get the true picture of who God is. When we look unto Jesus, we see that indeed God is a God of love. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What about this question of worship? My friend said, you know, why does God demand worship? Let me just share this quote. I just found this quote this week as I was doing my daily devotion. I'm reading Desire of Ages at the moment. And on page 191, this is what it says. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. Now, if it ended there, we might all say, boy, you know, he's desperate, isn't he? Perhaps he is a bit of a selfish narcissist. Why does he thirst for recognition? Well, let's keep reading. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those for whom he's purchased with his own blood. Why does he long for our recognition? Because it's only through our recognition of him that his blood has any value for us, that our sins can be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. He longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life. As a mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, so does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life has begun in the soul. So when we come to worship, that's just an expression of our grateful love. It's not a narcissistic God saying, I just want to be the center of attention. It's an expression of our adoration and praise of he who is above all, and yet who wants to serve all because he is love. So back to my friend who said to me that God was a complete narcissist. How did I respond to him? Well, this is what I wrote back in my SMS message. I've been reflecting on your comment, why does God demand to be worshipped? It's not that God demands worship, but rather that he desires to be loved. Much as I desire to be loved by my children, I don't demand it. And it hurts when they're disrespectful. God could have easily made a world in which evil was non-existent, but that would have been a world in which love also was non-existent. So God chose the risk of pain, death, and evil over the absence of love. If he made us robot-like, with no choice but to worship him, then indeed your thought that God is a complete narcissist would have been true. The fact that God isn't going to force anyone to love or worship him, and so allows us freedom of choice, shows that he is the complete opposite of a narcissist. He is love. He is selfless. He is humble. Friends, what a mighty God we serve. Ever keep in your mind that God is love. Amen.